We've been talking on this subject for some time in the story of Gideon, wheat in the winepress. This is about the sixth message, and I'm coming to a close. I'll conclude this message next Sunday for certain. Well, almost for certain. It's kind of grown as we've gone along. But we've been talking about how God, the work and the activity of God in getting Gideon beyond the winepress. He was threshing wheat in the winepress because he didn't want the Midianites to steal the wheat, and that's what they did. They would sweep down at harvest time and steal the harvest that they had worked for and labored for all year long, and would leave them with the barley, which was grown primarily to feed the animals. And they were in dire straits and great distress. For 7 years this had been going on. And Gideon had managed to smuggle a few bushels of wheat and hid them away in a wine press, which was a small vat enclosed. He could hide there. But he was probably beating it out with a stick to make some have some wheat for his family. And you're looking at a man who has simply accepted a defeated life, who has acquiesced, who has basically decided that this is a condition that will never get better and he will just have to live with it. And he's simply trying to cope. He's trying to survive rather than to thrive. And it is a picture of what often can happen to us in life when we find ourselves facing a Midianite type oppression. We talked about how we can get in the winepress. We talked about the emotions and the kinds of attitudes that are bred in the winepress. But then we talked about how God had an answer for Gideon to get him beyond these circumstances. This is what we've been talking about for the last several weeks. We talked about the importance of intercession and God's word and worship, the change of perspective to a broader view that looked beyond himself, how it was important for him to have the right people around him and the wrong people not around him, how that he had to have courage, he had to act in spite of his fear. And then there was that principle of warfare when he tore down the altar of Baal and the Asherah pole and built an altar to Jehovah on top of the enemy's stronghold. And then we talked about having to overcome obstacles and how he was met with criticism and disdain from others when he was asking for help. And last Sunday we talked about finding strength in weakness. And in fact, all through this story there was that picture of strength and weakness. 300 men going up against 15,000. Today I want to talk about this principle. This is all we're going to talk about. And that has to do with discovering identity. Discovering identity. And you're going to see something very powerful in this story of Gideon, of how God helps a man to find out who he really is. Because the wine press has now labeled him. Wheat in the West, what the wine press will do, it will label you. And it is now defining him. But God sees the true Gideon that perhaps Gideon has never seen himself. And God is going to show him who he really is and what he can become as the activity of God in his life continues. Now, this is really important in terms of self-identity and how we view ourselves, because how we view ourselves has a lot to do with how we live our lives. If you see yourself as a victim, you will probably live with a sense of entitlement and make excuses all your life for your irresponsibility. If you see yourself as inadequate, you will underestimate your abilities and be reluctant to try. If you see yourself as incompetent, you will run from opportunities and hide out of the fear of failure. If you see yourself as a loser, it is highly unlikely that you will win. And this, of course, was exactly Israel's problem back in the days of Moses when they came out of the Red Sea and journeyed to the wilderness and came to the border of Canaan at Kadesh Barnea. They sent the 12 spies into the land. And of course, two of the men, Joshua and Caleb, came back with a favorable report. But the 10 spies, the majority report, was completely negative and filled with fear and unbelief. And they came back and here's what they said. They said that there are giants in the land and we are grasshoppers in their sights. The fact of the matter is, they were grasshoppers in their own sight. That wasn't how the giants saw them. Let me tell you, the people, after they get into the land and talk with Rahab the harlot and find out. The people were terrified. The people were trembling. Their hearts melted when they heard that Israel had arrived at their border, because they had heard of the miracles that God had done in Egypt and the mighty things that He had done in delivering them from the hand of Pharaoh, and how He had brought Egypt to its knees by His awesome power. And the fact of the matter, the people of Canaan were terrified of the children of Israel. No, they didn't see them as grasshoppers. That is, the people of the land, the children of Israel, saw themselves as grasshoppers. And as a result of that, they forfeited their inheritance, they surrendered their promise, and perished in the wilderness. How we see ourselves will either limit us or expand us. Thomas Edison said, if a man thinks he can or thinks he can't, he's right. One thing is certain. You cannot constantly see yourself in a negative light and live a positive life to the level that God intends for you. And yet so many people, they allow the circumstances of their life, they allow the things of the past, maybe past disappointments or past failures, they allow the opinions of others and the things that they're told by others, they allow these things to define them and identify them. Do you know how many people? Let me ask you, how many of you, maybe in your lifetime, maybe somebody in your family, maybe one of your parents, you know, you heard them say, oh, you'll never amount to anything, or you'll never be anything, you're such a loser. I mean, I can't imagine a parent saying, I would never say that, but I know of cases where I've talked with people where they were told this as children, or they maybe heard it from school. In fact, on the news this morning, on Fox News, where I was getting ready and the news was on, and they had a report there about a junior high student who had received a paper back from the teacher, and the teacher had written on it minus 20% because you're a loser. And I thought, my goodness. Hey, thanks for the encouragement, right? And we really appreciate, we really need that kind of positive reinforcement. How many people believe the negative assessments and follow the opinions of others to become their reality? I mean, if the bumblebee listened to the experts, it wouldn't be able to fly. But the bumblebee doesn't know that, so it just flies anyway. Some of the greatest people who have ever lived had to overcome the verdict of others in order to become what they could always be, and they refused to allow the negative input from other people and negative assessments and the circumstances of life to define them. A teacher in England many years ago wrote on a sixth grade student's report card, I quote, "You are a conspicuous lack of success." That student's name was Winston Churchill. A young poet's earliest attempts at writing was rejected with a note from the publisher, "There is no room in our publication for your poetry." His name was Robert Frost. A singing duo of two young men was turned down by every studio in Nashville until Chet Atkins gave them a shot. Their names were Don and Phil, the Everly Brothers. The voice teacher told a young student in Italy, "Your voice will never carry the high notes." His name was Enrico Caruso, the greatest tenor who ever lived. All of them, they had a choice. They could either believe and allow the wine press to define them and to limit them, but they refused to be defined by the opinions of others or by early setbacks or unfavorable circumstances. But how many people have allowed circumstances and people to shape their self-identity and then live down to the low view they had of themselves? Mark Twain said thousands of geniuses live and die undiscovered, either by themselves or others. And as I was thinking about Gideon, I ran across this quote by a man by the name of Robert Berault. And he said this, listen carefully, "How often in life we complete a task that was beyond the capability of the person we were when we started it. How often in life we complete a task that was beyond the capability of the person we were when we started it. And believe me, that is absolutely true of Gideon. How Gideon saw himself at the end of this story was far different than how he saw himself when it began. And I am persuaded that had his self-identity not changed, it is doubtful that his circumstances would have changed either. If he had seen himself simply as a beaten man and a defeated man and a loser, he probably would have not been the one that God could have used to deliver Israel from the hands of the Midianites. And if you read Gideon's story carefully, you can't help but see the radical change in his self-identity. In terms of priority, here's what I want you to understand. In terms of priority, reshaping Gideon's identity was at the top of God's list. It was one of the most important things he did in this story. And I believe that changing how we view ourselves is a key element in escaping the wine press. Because here's what you need to understand very clearly. The wine press has the power to shape your self-identity. The wine press has the power to label you. It has the power to define you. Do you remember this slide? We looked at it sometime on the very first Sunday. We talked about this, about the toxic emotions that people have when they come to the place of defeat and they're being oppressed and beaten down and dreams have been crushed and their vision for the future has evaporated and they've lost all hope in life. You look at that list and we talked about these toxic emotions that people in the wine press often are afraid or depressed or weary. They become angry or lonely and embarrassed. They are skeptical and cynical and indignant and hopeless and powerless. Let me tell you, if you stay in the wine press long enough and you don't deal with these toxic emotions, if you're not careful, these things can become a definition of who you are. You can take on this identity. You're not only angry, you become an angry person. Have you ever met an angry person? I'm not talking, all of us get angry sometimes. All of us get angry. There's a difference in having a moment of anger than becoming an angry person. Some people, they are depressed. It becomes their identity. They live every day with depression and an emotional fatigue. Other people, skepticism and cynicism becomes their identity. They are the people who are most likely to be complainers and to be whiners and to be critical of others because their skeptical attitude and their cynicism just boils over in their life. It becomes who they are. They live with a sense of hopelessness until they finally become that person. Are you catching what I'm saying this morning? If you can't say amen, could you just nod your head and let me know that you're understanding what I'm saying here? This can become your identity. In fact, there is a tendency. I see it all the time. There is a tendency for us to come to the place where we let our mistakes define us. Or we let our problems define us. They take on a life of their own. And it's a mistake, but how often we do this. You know, I'm the man who went bankrupt. I'm the man who had a heart attack. I'm the woman whose husband left her. I'm the student who flunked out of college. I'm the man who failed in business. I'm the woman who got a divorce. And these become a person's identity. Some people even define themselves by how they look. I'm the one with the big nose. I've got the big ears. I'm the short one. I'm the tall one. I'm the small. I'm the big one. Even how they look becomes their identity of who they are. And I'm wondering, what label have you got on yourself this morning? Which of these have, you know, of things of the past or mistakes or problems or circumstances now has become your identity in life? Let me tell you, that's not who you really are. That's not who you truly are today. You see, the wine press has a way of disguising who you really are. It has a way of masking your true identity. Because in the pain of the moment, this is all you can see. Is I've come to this, and this has now become the dominant thing of my life. And let me tell you, you can't get out of the wine press until you discover who you really are and say no to the lies of the enemy and every voice that defines you as other than what God says you are. Amen. You can't get out of it. Because as long as you see yourself as a loser, you're probably going to keep losing. As long as you see yourself as inadequate or incompetent, then it's going to define who you are. It's going to influence your life. And you see, here's something you really need to get a hold of. If we allow these things to shape our identity, they not only define us, they circumscribe us. They draw a circle around us. And that's what the wine press was. It was a circle. Everywhere he looks, he's hemmed in. There's nowhere to move. He can't expand. He's just trapped inside this little circle. And that's what happens to people. Things go wrong. Things go bad. Somebody mistreats them. Somebody cheats them. Somebody does them wrong. And they become angry. And then their anger gives way to bitterness. And the only remedy to that is forgiveness. Is to forgive the people who have hurt them and have wronged them. And then after a while, they just kind of, the dregs of bitterness just sour in their life and they become an angry, bitter person. And then anger circumscribes them. And they live their life in that tiny little narrow dimensions that holds them in. And that's true of any of these labels that we put on ourselves or allow others to put on us. It limits us. We can't expand. They reduce our range. We can't move beyond the circle and move out of the winepress because our anger, our skepticism, or our sense of failure, it just permeates everything that we do. It infiltrates our thinking. It overshadows us. It restricts us. And it confines us. And that is why, from the very beginning of this story, God set out to reshape Gideon's view of himself. Now, if you have your Bible open to Judges 6, where we've been for the last 6 weeks now, I want to ask you a question, and the answer is in verse 12. When the angel first met Gideon under the tree, when he was there in the winepress, what was the very first thing the angel said to Gideon? The answer is in verse 12. The first thing he said, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Are you kidding? Valiant warrior? I imagine Gideon probably looked around to see if somebody else was there. "You're talking to me? You're calling me a valiant warrior?" That's what he said. He calls him a valiant warrior. The man is hiding in a wine press. In his fear and intimidation, he has completely acquiesced to the enemy and succeeded defeat. He has given up without a fight. He doesn't look like a warrior, much less like a valiant warrior. Well, he doesn't even look like a man. He looks more like a coward, wallowing in his defeat and failure. And yet the Lord, through this angel, looks at him and says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor, O valiant warrior." Wow. Is it possible there that God saw something in Gideon that Gideon had never seen in himself? Is it possible that God saw something in Gideon that nobody else had ever seen? Is it possible that he saw something in Gideon that his circumstances contradicted and denied? Folks, it's not only possible, it is absolutely 100% true. You see, God understood something that we often overlook or don't understand at all, and that is this. The moment does not define the man. The moment does not define the man. If you defined Simon Peter by a moment, when he stood by the fire of a young maiden and then cursed and swore and denied that he didn't know Jesus, you would misidentify him. That was a moment, but it didn't define the man. And God understood this. And here's something else that he understood that we need to understand. And that is this, that where you are is not an indicator of where you're going. And what you are now doesn't determine what you can become. You see, everybody else looking at Gideon would have seen a caterpillar, but God saw a butterfly. Everybody else would have seen an acorn, but God saw an oak tree. When people looked at David down in Jesse's house, they just saw a shepherd, but God saw a king. And a young 17-year-old boy in his father's house, his brothers, all they saw was a foolish dreamer. But God in Joseph saw a prince and a leader. If you'd have been alive during the times of the New Testament and looked at Paul, all you would have seen was a zealous Pharisee. But God saw a missionary and an apostle. He saw something in Gideon. He didn't say this because of what Gideon was. He saw what he could become. And he didn't see him as a man beaten and defeated in the wine press. God saw in advance a warrior who would chase 15,000 with 300. He didn't see a defeated man with a stick in his hand beating wheat. He saw a champion with the sword of Gideon in his hand destroying the Midianites. He didn't see what he was. He saw what he could and would become. He saw beyond his present to the potential resting inside him, waiting to be born. God saw his true identity that the wine press was masking, was disguising, was hiding. And you see this in other places in the Bible. When Jesus begins his ministry, he meets Simon Peter for the first time and he looks at him and he says, I say that you are a rock. A rock. Not even a pebble. More like jello. A redneck fisherman with a whale-sized mouth. Always getting into trouble, impulsive, doing everything wrong, and later betraying and denying the Lord. Why did he call him? See, he saw beyond all of that. The moment didn't define the man. He saw what Peter would become after that encounter with God in the upper room, after repenting bitterly and being restored and being renewed. And there in the upper room, when the Holy Spirit came upon him and filled him and tongues of fire set upon him and he was baptized and filled in the power of the Holy Spirit, he saw a day when Peter would walk down the street and people would fall in his shadow and be healed. But nobody could see that day. Not even Simon. But Jesus saw it. What about John the Baptist down in the prison, down in the dungeon? He thinks he's a false prophet. He's wondering about his message. He sends disciples to Jesus to ask, are you the one that should come or do we look for another? And that's an incredible question from the man who once declared to the world, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But his preaching that had once been an exclamation point has now become a question mark. And he isn't sure anymore. And there he is depressed and wondering if he has wasted his life in an absurd cause. Was I this deceived? And did I deceive others? Is this truly the Messiah? Because things weren't going exactly the way that he thought it should. And at that moment in John the Baptist's life, it was the lowest place of his life. I'll guarantee you, he didn't see himself in a good or positive light. If you'd asked John to evaluate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10, he probably would have given himself a minus 2. You see, that's what happens. When we get in the wine press, we have the tendency, after we're through beating the wheat, we beat ourselves. Do you hear me? We beat up on ourselves. We beat up on ourselves and get down on ourselves. And in that frame of mind, there's just nothing positive or good that's going to come out of your life. And John the Baptist is there feeling depressed and lonely and low and disillusioned and confused at the darkest, worst moment of his life. What did Jesus say about John the Baptist when the disciples came and asked it? He answered their question. Tell John the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the poor have the gospel preached. John, Messiah is right on schedule. He sent him back to the Word of God, Isaiah 35. He didn't remind him of the dove descending. He didn't remind him of the voice that he heard when he was baptized. He didn't remind him of that mystical moment, of ecstatic moment when heaven and earth met for a moment. And time and eternity came together and God. He took him back to the Word of God. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 35. And the disciples go back to the prison to tell John what Jesus has said. And after they left, he turns to the crowd and said, "What did you go to see in the wilderness? Man clothed in soft raiment? No, you find those in palaces." He said John was a light. He was a lamp. And his lamp burned in the darkness. He was that forerunner prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40. And then he makes this statement. This is incredible. Keep in mind that down in the dungeon, John feels like the worst failure that's ever lived. He feels like a liar, a false prophet, disillusioned, confused, totally disoriented, doesn't know what his life is about or what it's been about. He does know that it's probably going to end very soon and that did he waste his life? All of those thoughts going on. That's how John sees himself. And Jesus says this, "I tell you that among those born of women, that includes everyone." Right? "There has not a one risen who is greater than John the Baptist." How God saw him and how John saw himself, two different things entirely. When John would have given himself a minus 2, Jesus paid him the highest compliment that any human being has ever been paid. You see the difference? And what happens is when either because the potential hasn't been recognized, certainly hasn't been realized yet, and because others around us, when they hear Jesus say to Simon, "Well, you're a rock," they go, "No, you don't know him like we do. Hey, we've grown up around this guy." And see, that's another thing you got to be aware of. The people who are most close to you sometimes are the last ones to see the giftedness or potential that's in you. What did Jesus say when he went to Nazareth and he couldn't do many mighty miracles there? That was his hometown. He said, "The prophet is not without honor except in his own country." Sometimes your own kinfolks are the last to see the greatness or the giftedness that God has deposited into your life. So Gideon sees himself as one way. He sees himself probably as a coward and defeated man and a beaten man. But God comes and says, "Hey, mighty man of valor." And I want you to see this. There are two other places where you see this thing of identity. You got your Bible open in Judges. Look over verse 18. Judges 8 and 18. There are two kings that they've been pursuing of these 15,000 or 10,000 it was, or 15, whatever it was. They were pursuing them. There were two kings. One of them was Ziba and the other was Zalmunna. And finally, Gideon has caught them. And he asked them this question. See, these men had waged war and at one point had attacked a village called Tabor and had killed some of Gideon's relatives there. And he's about to exact revenge. But here's what he asked him, verse 18. What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? And they said, now listen to this, they were like you, each one resembling the son of a king. Wow. They were like you. They looked like a prince. Do you think Gideon had ever thought of himself that way? I'm not talking about becoming narcissistic and arrogant and conceited and full of ourselves. That's not what I'm talking about. Where nobody can stand. That's not what I'm talking about. But do you think that he'd ever thought of himself as being like a prince? No, probably not, because the wine press has a way of disguising that. The wine press, this is how the wine press defines you, as angry and humiliated and indignant and cynical and hopeless and powerless. That's how the wine press defines you. But here are pagan kings who are saying they were like you, resembling the son of a king. You know, there's a place in the Old Testament in the life of Amnon, who was one of David's sons. When he was down and depressed, his cousin came to him, a man by the name of Jonadab. And he said this to him, "Why are you so lean, being the son of a king? Why are you without? You are the son of the king. The treasures, the storehouses of the kingdom belong to you, to your father. You have access to all of the treasures and the storehouses of Israel. You're the child, the son of the king. Why are you so lean?" That's the question I'm asking you today. Why are you so lean, being the son, the daughter of a king? Possibly because you don't think of yourself that way. You think of yourself based on what your eighth grade teacher told you, or your coach told you, or a parent told you, or some failure of the past, or some disappointment, or some circumstances, how the wine press has defined you. I'm trying to get you to understand this is how God sees you, as the son, the daughter of a king. And I'll tell you what you need. You need what Gideon got. You need a name change. Let me show you this in Judges chapter 6. Take your Bible and look at Judges chapter 6, verse 28. Pardon me. We're going to share this and then we're going to pray. Judges 6, 28 through verse 32. Follow me closely. When the people in town got up early the next morning, they found that the altar to Baal and the symbol of Asherah had been cut down, and that the second bull had been burned on the altar that had been built there. This is from today's English version. It's a little easier to get the storyline here. They ask each other, "Who did this? Who messed up our idols? Who tore up our God?" They investigated and find out that Gideon, the son of Joash, had done it. Then they said to Joash, "Bring your son out here so we can kill him." He tore down the altar to Baal and cut down the symbol of Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all those who confronted him, "Are you arguing for Baal? Are you defending him? Anyone who argues for him will be killed before morning. If Baal is a god, let him defend himself." In other words, your God is pretty pitiful and pretty weak if he can't defend himself. So you guys are going to take up his cause? In other words, he's saying if he's really a god, then let him kill Gideon. Let him defend himself. It's his altar that was torn down. Notice this phrase. From then on, Gideon was known as Jerubbaal, because Joash said, "Let Baal defend himself." And that's what Zerubbabel means. Let Baal defend. It's his altar that was torn down. From that moment on, Gideon had a new name. They changed his name. From that point on, his name took on the identity of a man of courage and a man of valor and a man of strength, who basically got in the face of the enemy, threw down the gauntlet, and laid the charge at his own feet. And basically, I tore down the altar. You want to do something about it? That's it. You want to do something about it? Bring it on. That's the message. That's what's embodied in this. He got a change of name. Do you see this? He got a new identity. He had a new identity. And I'm telling you that this is exactly, this has to happen if you're going to get out of the winepress. If these are the things that define you, the things that got you in the winepress, they will keep you in that winepress all of your life. Do you see this? Do you believe what I'm telling you today? You want to be angry? Then be angry as long as you want to. But you're going to live in the winepress with your anger as long as you live. You need a name change. And the name Gideon literally means feller of trees. And that isn't a southerner trying to say fellow. Feller, like fell the tree, cut down the tree. A feller of trees. But then his name was changed to Zerubbabel, the one who challenged Baal. His name was changed. Some of you, you need a name change. You need a name change. You think of yourself, the label you have is failure, disappointment. I'm an underachiever, loser, angry, bitter, ashamed, skeptical, indignant, powerless, hopeless, burned out. You need a name change. You need to let God change your name like He did Gideon and change your name to Child of God. Beloved daughter, son of the King, overcomer, victorious, disciple, friend of Jesus, born of God, member of Christ's body, chosen, adopted, redeemed, justified, forgiven, and bought with a price. God's workmanship, citizen of heaven, temple of the Holy Spirit, new creation, servant of Christ, heir of God, more than a conqueror. Hallelujah. That's who you are. Let's stand together.